Hi, Pastor Rob here from City East Church and MTL Ministries. This sermon series is called Uncovering Religion. We live in a day where the world is saturated with contradictory faiths and beliefs. Can they all be right? Are they all wrong? As Christians, it is imperative that we understand something of what these religions teach and believe so that we can accurately discern right from wrong.
Yeah, I'm going to be talking about Catholicism and the Apocrypha, and I'll be at 4 weeks. And this week I'll just be mainly explaining what the Apocrypha is, and to people that haven't really heard of it before. Unlike what most people say, the Catholic Church has some distinctly different views from other Christian sects. These views have almost caused the Catholic Church to be a separate religion entirely. This is a quote drawn from the Mathala Creed preface and Pope John Paul II. And the fundamental beliefs of the Christian religion are summarized in the Nicene Creed. For Catholics, they are detailed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This shows the difference of where their beliefs come from. In the following weeks, I will be presenting three Catholic views that are extra-biblical and differ from the majority of Protestant and other Christian sects. These views are the existence of purgatory, the divinity of Mary, and the Pope as a mediator. Just to note, many of the views of the Catholic Church are also held by various sects not connected with the Catholic Church. So it's not just the Catholics, but they're the main sort of church that holds them. And during this study, I will try to use as many Catholic sources as possible. I am by no means trying to discredit the Catholic Church or any other churches. I'm just trying to present the origins of the extra-biblical beliefs. A main source of the differing beliefs in Catholicism is the Apocrypha. According to a Webb dictionary, the Apocrypha is biblical or related writings not forming part of the accepted canon of Scripture. The Catholic Church, among other churches, consider many of these writings to be part of the Bible. There's a thing they call the canonical Apocrypha. These are Old Testament books. They're not part of our Old Testament, but they're accepted into the Catholic Bible and the Orthodox and Ethiopian Orthodox Bibles. These are the only accepted works as Scripture outside the Bible, and all were written in the intertestamental period, which is the time between the Old and New Testament. So they weren't written with the Old Testament.
Between Malachi
and Matthew, they were written, The main reason they are not considered scripture, not including the many non-scriptural elements, is because they were not found in the original Hebrew Bible, but somehow appeared when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, in the 3rd century BC. They were sort of an addition into the Bible at the time. The word canonical means it is accepted as scripture and as accepted into the Bible. And this shows us which churches have accepted which Apocrypha. There's the Deuterocanon, which is these books here. If you can read the names if you want, I won't. Tobit, Judith, the additions to Esther, 1 and 2 Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, and the letter of Jeremiah, the additions to Daniel, which is Susanna, Song of the Three Children, and Bell and the Dragon. And these are accepted by Catholics and Orthodox. Then there's the Orthodox Apocrypha, which is the Orthodox accept the blue ones, and then they accept also accept 1 and 2 Esdras, the Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151, 3 and 4 Maccabees, and Odes. And Odes is actually just a book that has all the psalms and songs of the Old Testament that aren't in, like, the book of Psalms. They put them into one book called Odes, so it's not really Apocrypha. It's just an addition into the Bible. And then there's the Ethiopian Orthodox Apocrypha, and they accept everything, the Orthodox and the Catholic Apocrypha, but they also accept the Book of Enoch, Jubilees, 1, 2, and 3 Maccabean, and the Paralipomena of Baruch. These books, they're scriptural based, but they're not really what we should draw from there. Many scholars believe that the Apocrypha should be treated like any Christian book written today, so they're a good source of knowledge, but not to build doctrine from. Then there's the extra biblical writings, which is what the Apocrypha is, most of which are not accepted by churches, though. Only the Apocrypha section is. Everything highlighted in blue is the canonical Apocrypha, the ones that are accepted. So under there's the Apocrypha section, which is the blue, which we already looked at. But there's also New Testament Apocrypha, such as the Clementine Epistles and 3 Corinthians, and other writings such as Ante-Nicene Fathers. And there's nothing wrong with reading them, but they're not inspired, but are useful. The writers are who they say they are, generally. So, but then there's the section, though, there's, not to be confused, the pseudepigrapha, which is not inspired, and it can be useful sometimes, but people generally find they're not. And the writers are not who they say they are, so they're not very reliable sources there, such as the Gnostic texts fit under here. But like the Apocrypha of the Ethiopian Orthodox, it can be useful, some people find it useful, but the writers aren't exactly who they say they are. And there's other extra biblical writings, such as infancy gospels about Jesus' childhood, which emerged like hundreds of years later. That they were saying, oh, written by Matthew and stuff, but they had been dead before they were written. And the Psalms of Solomon, which is written hundreds of years after Solomon, and the Book of Noah. The Nicomedean Library, that's the anything in there is considered Gnostic. So if
very much rejected by the church.
Oh, yeah, there's nothing scriptural about them. We now have some background into the Apocrypha and extra-biblical writings. Our next session we'll be exploring the existence of purgatory. Thanks. Today I'll be talking about purgatory. And this is a famous painting depicting the people in purgatory trying to break into heaven. This week I'll be presenting the first of 3 of the differing beliefs of the Catholic Church, which is purgatory. Just to note, many of the views of the Catholic Church are also held by various sects not connected with the Catholic Church. And during this study I will try to use as many Catholic sources as possible. Also, I'm by no means trying to discredit the Catholic Church or any other churches. I'm just trying to present the origins of their extra-biblical beliefs. What is purgatory? Purgatory is a temporary condition for the purification of souls who, although saved, are not free enough from sin to enter directly into heaven. Souls in purgatory may be aided in reaching heaven by the prayers of the faithful on earth and by the intercession of saints. And that's drawn from saints' prayers for souls in purgatory. So all in all, it is a third and temporary resting place for sinful Christians that one day will reach heaven through the means of working off their sins in purgatory. Here's a diagram to explain. It's simple, but it shows you can go to hell, you can go straight to heaven, or you can go to purgatory and work off your sin and get into heaven. Purgatory's origins. According to CatholicBible101.com, purgatory finds its origins within the Apocrypha in the Book of 2 Maccabees, a book which Catholicism, among other sects, considers as scripture. And this is what it says, 2 Maccabees 12:43-46. Judas, the ruler of Israel, took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing so, this he acted in a very excellent way and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view, for if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from their sin. This talks for praying for those who are in death and who do not have atonement for their sin. Thus the idea of purgatory was formed from this passage. And this verse could be seen in many ways, not relating to a third resting place, but that's just how they've chosen to view it. Mm-hmm. That passage also possibly fueled the tradition of penance, which is paying for the deceased to enter into heaven from purgatory, which occurred in the Dark Ages. The ruler of Israel took up a collection among all his soldiers, amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice, a payment for an expiatory, which means atoning from sin sacrifice. So the main belief of purgatory is inspired by prayers for the dead, which originates in the Apocrypha, which assume that many of the dead that are in Christ have not yet entered in heaven or hell, but await judgment in some place in between, which is named as purgatory. To distinguish whether one goes to heaven or purgatory really depends on what kinds of sin they committed. So, but what does the Bible say? This is a question we all must be sure to ask when hearing seemingly strange doctrine. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This verse talks of two destinies for the deceased, to perish or to have eternal life. Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This shows that we ever enter into eternal punishment or eternal life. Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So this shows us that we either conquer or enter into the second death. These three verses are among many that show us that there are only two destinations for humankind. There is no mention in the Bible, excluding the Apocrypha, for a third temporary place for humans to work off their sins. The belief that we have to work off our sins takes credit away from what Christ did for us. The belief of purgatory also puts the Catholic Church and other churches that hold the same belief in a similar category as the world religions, who believe it is by works you are saved, and that you must work off your sin to enter into paradise. Actually, the Muslims believe in a temporary punishment, similar. That's one of the dividing between Sunni and Shia. Yeah. However, we know that it is by faith in Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension that we are saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 states, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And next week I'll be presenting to you the beliefs about the Virgin Mary's divinity, and the week after we'll be exploring the Pope as a mediator. Thank you. This week I'll be presenting to you the belief of a divine Virgin Mary, particularly the Immaculate Birth. Also, just to note that many of the views of the Catholic Church are also held by various sects not connected with the Catholic Church, and during this study I'll try to use as many Catholic sources as possible. Also, I am by no means trying to discredit the Catholic Church or any other churches. I'm just trying to present the origins of the extra-biblical beliefs. What is a Divine Mary view? The Blessed Virgin Mary is highly regarded in the Catholic Church, proclaiming her as Mother of God, sinless and free from any blemish of the original sin of Adam and Eve, and great intercessor for many faithful. Also, the festival called the Assumption of Mary, which is connected with her high status, originated from the belief of Christians of the Roman Catholic Church and other churches that was the bodily taking up of Mary into heaven at the end of her life. So they believe she didn't die. In a nutshell, the belief is that the Virgin Mary was born sinless, was translated into heaven at the end of her life, and is now an intercessor, someone we can pray to. And I'm just going to talk about one of those, which is her being born sinless, or the Immaculate Birth. The Immaculate Conception of Mary is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, according to which the Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived without any stain of original sin. And that's from encyclical In a Fabulous Juice of Pope Pius IV and Encyclical Ad Deum Illum of Pope Pius V. This view does not assume that Mary was of virgin birth, but assumes that she had a human mother and father, but she was somehow born without any sin. The origin of this view, though, is known to be within apocryphal works, most notably called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary. They're not to be confused with Gnostic Gospels, but they are, in some cases, are just as far away from the traditional four Gospels as Gnostic Gospels are. Mm-hmm. Only a Gnostic wouldn't read them as their literature. Yeah. Also, for anyone that is interested, it is worth noting that this view was founded by the Council of Trent. So this is where the an excerpt from the Gospel of the Nativity of Mary from chapter 4. This is where the view mainly comes from. This is a dialogue where an angel of the Lord is giving a revelation of Mary's immaculate birth to Anna, the mother of Mary, before the birth of Mary. So an angel appeared to Mary's mother, like an angel appeared to Mary before Jesus was born. It's quite a big passage, but this is the main bit. It said, "She shall never know man, but alone without example, immaculate and uncorrupted." This passage may seem very interesting if you read the whole thing. It actually seemed like it could be biblical, but we must remember that Mary had to be saved through her son Jesus, just as everyone else did. She was not born immaculate, so because no one can be except Jesus. And also, we do know that she does have children with Joseph after Jesus. Thus, yeah, "she shall never know man" is a false statement. If you want the verse where it's mentions, in Matthew 13:54-56, it names Jesus' brothers. It says, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?' they asked. 'Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us?'" So they had quite a big family.
Yeah.
"Where then did this man get all these things?" So those apocryphal works aren't, well, they have false things in them. They're false prophecies about Mary. So we see that it's not scriptural. Next week I'll be continuing the talking about the Assumption and Mary as an intercessor. Yeah. All right. Cheers. So this week we'll continue the divinity of Mary. To recap, in previous weeks we have looked at like the Apocrypha, its origin and authority, Purgatory, which the other resting place, and the Virgin Mary's so-called Immaculate Conception. Mm-hmm. However, this week we'll be looking at the second half to the divinity of Mary, which is her Assumption or translation into heaven. Just to note, the word Assumption in this sense means she was raptured or translated. Assumption of Mary was the bodily taking up of the Virgin Mary into heaven at the end of her life. Of course, the Assumption of Mary is not in the scriptures, but the Catholics believe it is referred to in the Book of Revelation. AmericanCatholic.com on the Assumption of Mary in the Book of Revelation states, "Scripture does not give an account of Mary's Assumption into heaven. Nevertheless, Revelation 12 speaks of a woman who is caught up in the battle between good and evil. Many see this woman as God's people, since Mary best embodies the people of both Old and New Testament. Her Assumption can be seen as an exemplification of the woman's victory." To me, this seems like a very confusing view, seeing as it is majorly based on speculations and the use of metaphors. We can see that they do recognize that is an unscriptural event. Some things we should worry about are phrases like "Mary best embodies the people of both Old and New Testament." These sort of phrases really place Mary in a position far above human status. Dad has already talked about the use of the term Mary, Mother of God, and the belief surrounding that. But the belief of Mary's Assumption, however, has seemed to originate from a different source. This is a quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. "The belief of the corporal Assumption of Mary is founded on the apocryphal treatise De Obitu Est Domine, which is supposedly written by St. John, which belongs, however, to the 4th or 5th century AD, and also in the book De Transitu Virginis, which is falsely ascribed to St. Melitus of Sardis, and in a spurious letter attributed to St. Denis the Areopagite." This is pretty clear that belief did not come from the Book of Revelation, as they would have you believe, but the Catholic Encyclopedia itself shows its origins to be in various apocryphal works. To note, the apocryphal book De Transitu Virginis actually translates from Latin as the passage or transit of the Virgin, but it is falsely claimed to be written by St. Melitus of Sardis, which is proof for us that it is not inspired, because how could an inspired work from God lie about its author, which all of these seem to have. Also, the fact that the book belongs to the 4th or 5th century, most of them do, show us how far removed they are from the Gospels and from the time of Christ. Also, because of these strange beliefs about Mary, it has become popular to treat her as a mediator between God and man, taking the place that rightfully belongs to Jesus. Mary receives millions of prayers each day from Catholics and other groups, arguably more prayers than Jesus himself. Just to add a fact as well, according to Dave Hunt, there are more shrines to Mary set up around the world than shrines to Jesus, and the few shrines to Jesus are tiny in comparison to the average Mary shrine. This just shows us how deceived people have become from these false teachings. And just one thing what the Bible says, the Lord says in Exodus 20:30, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below." Worshipping Mary and praying to her, which are common Catholic practices, are totally unscriptural. When you pray to Mary, you're assuming she has the same qualities of God, that she can hear everyone's prayers at once and has the ability to answer them, thus making her equal with God. We should remember, no matter how honored a human being may be, they are not God, and nor should they be treated like they are. And thank you. Next week, in a few weeks, I'll be presenting the Pope as a mediator. I'll be talking about the Pope as a mediator between God and us, and it's the third Catholic doctrine that I'll be talking about. And the history and identity of the Pope. I won't go into like their founding or anything, but I'll just sort of, you know, like basic stuff. But the Pope is actually the Bishop of Rome, and Pope is a colloquial slang term used which means father. In the Catholic Church, the Pope is considered to be the successor of the Apostle Simon Peter, who is considered the first pope. And the pope is the head of the two sovereign entities, the Vatican City, a city-state within Rome, and the Holy See, which is anything within the jurisdiction of the Catholic Church. He also has a large influence in the Sovereign Military Order of Malta, or the Knights of St. John, if you know anything about them. Mm-hmm. The pope as a mediator between God and man began from the teaching that the Apostle Peter was the first pope. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church and then Catholic Encyclopedia and Wilkin. Catholics recognize the Pope as a successor to Saint Peter, whom, according to Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus named as the shepherd and the rock of the Catholic Church, which according to Catholic dogma is the one true church founded by Christ. Peter actually never bore the title of Pope, which came into use 3 centuries later, but Catholics traditionally recognize him as the first Pope. This succession from Peter gave rise to the Pope being a mediator. And also with the Pope being the mediator in the Catholic Church, this gives the Catholics the problem of how to get through to God if there is only one mediator, which we can't always just call up. Thus, this belief that only the Pope can mediate between God and man leads the Catholic Church to pray to anyone, so Mary, the saints, and even some pray to the Pope, rather than directly to God through Jesus. And yeah, Catholics don't believe we can actually pray directly to God. Just to note, it is interesting how the Catholic Church, according to its catechisms, is the one true church, which is, I reckon, is a very cultish teaching. What does the Bible say? The Catholics claim the Pope as the only mediator. However, 1 Timothy 2:5 states, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Catholics also claim the Pope is the head of the Church on earth, but the Bible says in Colossians 1:18, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the Church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, and so that in everything he might have the supremacy." And also again in Ephesians 1:22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the Church." And in Jesus' very own words, he stated in John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We should not give to any one man the honor that belongs to Jesus alone. That's the last sort of thing I'd like to say. But also, if you're interested in anything more on this, I recommend watch the well-researched and really fascinating video in relation to Catholicism and how the Catholic Church fits into biblical prophecy. And that's A Woman Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
Wow.
The only problem I have with Mother of God, God doesn't have a mother. God does not have a mother. Jesus always referred to Mary as woman. She was an incubator for God to place in the womb of Mary, and she acted as a mother, but Mary herself had to be saved through Jesus to get into heaven. She didn't have suddenly extra rights because she gave birth to Jesus. She still had sinned. She still lived with a sinful nature. She still needed Jesus' salvation. So she had to believe in her son, and which she did, didn't she? She followed Jesus. She was at the foot of the cross, and she lived a life of a Christian life after Jesus died, and she had to be saved like anybody else.
Does it make any sense that she was the earthly mother?
She was the earthly mother, but not she was the earthly mother of Jesus, man, but she's not the mother of God, because God is the Father and Jesus is the Father. And the Father has no mother. Nobody or nothing created or gave birth to the Father. So the Mother of God is a very misleading statement. Born of the Virgin Mary is a much better way of looking at it. And the Bible says she's the most blessed of women, because, you know, how blessed would you have to be to have, you know, the Messiah in your belly? So that statement can lead you to think that God, the Father, had a mother. And who's that? Mary. Therefore, Mary must be deity. Therefore, she can be worshipped. Therefore, she must be God herself. But she's not. She's not deity. She's not God. She should not be worshipped. Jesus should be worshipped because he is God. Does that make sense?